Our reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel. We continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 23, and just reading a small section of chapter 23. We're reading from verse 26 to verse 31. Luke 23, verse 26 to 31, and this is on page 864 in the Church Bibles. And just before we come to read from Luke 23, I just want to read briefly from Isaiah. If you have your Bible there, turn also to Isaiah chapter 52. Reading from the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah and into 53. We'll read from verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53 and verse 3. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We read from Luke 23. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us. And to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Amen, and may God bless to us the reading and the preaching of his word this day. Let us pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, as we come to you at this time and as we submit our hearts and minds to the authority of your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would enliven our souls towards all that you are and all that you have given to us. In the person of your dear and beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we spend Monday to Saturday in this fallen world where we confess there are so many distractions, where we confess, Lord, we have even sinned before you in this past week. And so how great is our need to be brought face to face with you, the living God, to be refreshed in your holiness, and to be drawn again to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. We ask for this now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that struck me again this past week is just how much space, in relative terms, is given in the Gospels to the last 24 hours or so of Jesus' life. If you think about it, we have covered 22 chapters of Luke's Gospel so far. 21 of those chapters are basically a summary of about 33 years of Jesus' life, albeit with the exception of his early childhood years. But then you move into chapter 22, and you discover from there that two whole chapters are given over to explaining the 15 or so hours which led up to his death on the cross. And I think the reason for this great sense that there is of slowing down or zooming in that we see in the different gospel accounts is really twofold. First of all, at a very basic level, it's as if God is again saying to us that nothing is more important than this. If you get a lot of information about Jesus Christ, but you miss this, you have got nothing. If you get everything else about Jesus Christ except this, then you've probably got what you need. That's the first reason. There is simply nothing more important in all the world than the realization, a knowledge, an understanding that Jesus Christ came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many, to die in our place for our sins. The second reason, though, for this kind of intensity that we see in the detail in this gospel and in other gospels as well, is that it helps us to grasp, to understand very clearly in our minds three things which actually come to the fore in this particular section that we're reading together this morning. First of all, the immensity of what Jesus actually suffered, what he went through on our behalf. We're able to see all of the different nuances and dimensions of what Jesus Christ actually experienced in a human body and for our sake. Secondly, we're able to see in this slowing down that there is the distinct focus of Christ right to the end. The fact that his eyes were always facing forwards. The truth that he is always mindful of the bigger picture, what of all of this really means in spiritual terms. And thirdly, we're also able to see that even in this context, we might say especially in this context of such horrendous violence and darkness and oppression, the hand of God was still ultimately directing events, directing the course of history, and bringing to pass his own redemptive purposes. And friends, these are three of the big themes which not only weave their way right through chapters 22 and 23 of Luke's Gospel, but they are especially evident again in this brief little passage that we're studying together this morning. The context is that Jesus had been tried, he had been sentenced to death by crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate and those violent, hostile crowds. Here he was being led to his death. And as he went, we see again these three themes. It's as if they're like spotlights of truth shining through in the detail. First of all, a suffering experienced. Second, a judgment pronounced. And third, grace at work. First, a suffering experienced. We're told in verse 26 that as Jesus was led away to be executed, they seized a man called Simon of Cyrene, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, we'll come back to this man, Simon, a little bit later on. But the thing that we need to understand here is that the custom at this time was that those who were condemned to death by crucifixion, they would carry the cross upon their own shoulders. It was really just another way of shaming and punishing the criminal before the people. And what's interesting is that Jesus was actually no exception. We read in John chapter 19, verses 16 to 17, that Jesus, it says he at least started out on this journey, it says, bearing his own cross. And so why then do we read here in Luke's account that the cross was laid on this man Simon, who carried it behind Jesus? Well, the only rational explanation is that Jesus, at some stage on this journey towards Golgotha, the place of the skull, had become so weakened in his body following the scourging that went before, that he was simply no longer able to sustain the weight of that wood as it bared down on his human shoulders. Listen to old William Hendrickson. He says, just consider what Jesus had already endured within the last 15 hours. The tense atmosphere of the upper room, the betrayal by Judas, the agonies of Gethsemane, the desertion by his disciples, the torture of a totally hypocritical trial before the Sanhedrin, the mockery in the palace of Caiaphas, the denial by his most prominent disciple, the trial before an unjust judge, the pronunciation of the death sentence upon him, the terrible ordeal of being scourged, and the seven-itemed abuse by the soldiers in the praetorium. Is it not a wonder, he says, that he was able to carry the cross any distance at all? Now just think about this. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father, the one who authored creation itself, innocent of all crimes, guilty of no sin. And yet such is the violence of man on the one hand, such is the humble obedience of our Lord on the other. He ends up in this state of such physical exhaustion and brokenness that he can barely take the steps required in order to make his way to the place of your salvation. You see, the thing we really need to grasp here, and it sounds so obvious at one level, is the fact that it was not easy for Jesus Christ to be our Savior. I think one of the dangers in our Christian lives is that we can very easily reduce all of this to the point where it becomes little more than a doctrinal statement. But if we're to have a growing and a personal and a deep love for Jesus Christ in our day-to-day living. Do you see, we need to understand that his glory lies not just in the final accomplishment of his cross, but in the extent of his suffering and his willingness and his humility on our behalf. We need to meditate on the fact that he who was so vastly rich became so desperately poor for our sake. That he who was so far beyond all harm and all danger in the place of eternal glory experienced a physical brutality which is beyond our imagination. And friends, we need to train our minds to think upon these things that we might prize Jesus Christ as our dearest friend, that we might be humbled by his great love towards sinful men and women, and that we might be emboldened by his own steadfast loyalty to the purposes of God in salvation. Now, what is very telling in this little section is that just as we're again very much drawn here to the sufferings of Christ, as indeed evidently were those who were following Jesus as he made his way to Golgotha, at the same time, the Lord's focus is on all that lies beyond the immediacy of these events, the things that can be seen in the here and now. The second thing here is a judgment pronounced. We're told in verse 27 that a great multitude of people followed Christ. Luke specifically singles out the women in the crowd who he says were mourning and lamenting for him. Now, apparently at this time, it was actually a kind of tradition for women in particular to express mourning in very obvious ways at the death of a person. There was, in other words, a kind of ritual or duty-like aspect to this mourning. It wasn't just that every one of these women were actually followers of Jesus. But having said that, and although Luke probably doesn't have in mind here the likes of the two Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, or his closest disciples, it would have still been the case that at least some of these women, along with some of the men, were genuinely grief-stricken by what was taking place. The word for mourning here is a form of the verb which refers to the pounding of the chest. And so there is this physical expression of grief. The word for lamenting, on the other hand, speaks of audible crying and wailing. And so the picture is of a Christ who can barely stand on his own two feet, a crowd of people within which there are these lamenting women, and yet look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, this phrase, "daughters of Jerusalem," is basically an Old Testament metaphor for Israel as a whole. And we see that in places like Micah chapter 4 and Zechariah chapter 9. And so what Jesus was saying here was not so much, you're wrong to be grief-stricken, you're wrong to be lamenting in response to my own time of great suffering. But what he was saying was this: there is something far greater for you to be sorrowful about. Namely, the fact that judgment was coming. Why was it coming? It was coming on the basis that this was a nation which had rejected the Messiah Christ of God, hence his physical suffering. And so Jesus was simply saying to these crowds, do not just weep for me. Don't simply allow your emotions to be stirred in the light of this present hour of great darkness, but instead, weep tears of sorrow and repentance as you consider the fact that this privileged land has rejected the revelation which has been given and therefore remains under condemnation. Friends, just look at the way Jesus emphasizes here the severity of this judgment that was to come. First of all, in 29, behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. In other words, he's saying, whereas in ordinary circumstances, barrenness would typically be viewed by the Jews as being a curse. Yet, he's saying, when judgment comes, that judgment will be so awful that barrenness will actually be considered to be a great blessing. It would have been better, in other words, to have no children at all than to see them suffer famine and death by the sword, as many would do during the judgment that was to come. Then in verse 30, he says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In other words, so terrifying will this judgment be that people will simply want to be put out of their misery, to have a quick death, to be instantly destroyed. And then he says in verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And this is basically a kind of play on what would have been a very common parable at this particular time. The point is that green wood is typically wet wood, and therefore it doesn't burn very easily, whereas dry wood is consumed very quickly indeed. And so Jesus is referring here to himself as the green or wet wood, and he's referring to his impenitent opponents as the dry wood. And he's basically saying, if this is the judgment that the Almighty allows to fall upon the one who is his only begotten Son, if this is how bad things have got for me, then think how much more severe will the calamity be that comes upon those who have rejected me. Now, friends, at one level, that calamity has already taken place. At one level, Jesus was clearly warning the Jews of the first century of the judgment that would come when the temple was again destroyed in 70 AD. The first century was clearly a time when the Romans not only sacked Jerusalem, but they slaughtered thousands of Jewish men, women, and children. It would have been precisely the kind of time when the daughters of Jerusalem wished that they had never had children at all. But at the same time, we must recognize that this is also, and far more significantly, this is also a mere foreshadowing of the far greater judgment which is to come on the last day. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, which is a prophecy that speaks specifically of the final day, the last judgment. It says this, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There is, in other words, a day of certain wrath which is to come. There is one who is more terrifying than any Roman Empire, more all-consuming than any warring regime, and who will cast all who do not repent into the lake of fire, into everlasting hell. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, as we think about that this morning, it is absolutely incumbent upon me to press this warning into your hearts and into your minds, to ask you the question, have you come to that place of being sorrowful over your sin? Have you wept over your terrible rebelliousness against this holy and almighty God? Have you sought the Lord whilst he may be found? You cannot seek after him once you die. Today is the day of salvation. And those who die apart from him will suffer a terrifying judgment in the place of everlasting torment under the fury of his holy and righteous wrath. We must recognize this is a warning, not just for unbelieving Jews of Israel 2,000 years ago. This is a warning for you. That unless you repent of your sins, unless you call on the name of Christ, unless you see that he is the Son of God who came to die on that cross for your sins, then you too will perish. You will be one who will call out for the mountains to smash you to smithereens when you see the fury of the wrath which is coming upon the unregenerate and the ungodly and the wicked of this world. It is, friends, a terrifying prospect. And this must be the clarion call of the church in our day, to rescue those who are being taken to death, to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Isn't it unbelievable how sidetracked we can become as the church in our day? We are surrounded by millions of people who are going to hell. Where is the warning? Where is the pleading with souls to turn to the Lord whilst he may be found? But then there is one final thing that we need to notice in this section of Luke 22. And it really is, I believe, quite breathtaking. Which is that just in the same way that Jesus himself was always focused on this bigger picture, the judgment which was to come, we see here that in this context of such evil and opposition and pain on Jesus' part, yet at the same time, the living God was even in this very moment exercising his sovereign grace. This man, Simon, was from Cyrene, a city in what would now be Libya in North Africa. And whilst this man could have been in town for the Passover festival, it is fairly unlikely that he would have known anything about Jesus before this actual week, or maybe even before this particular moment when he was instructed by the guards to carry the cross of Jesus. And yet what is just amazing in all of this is that first of all, in Mark's gospel, Mark 15, verse 21, Mark tells us that this man Simon was the father of two men, Alexander and Rufus. And then when the apostle Paul later on writes his letter to the Romans, we see there in Romans 16 and 13 that two of the people that Paul sends greetings to in the church at Rome are first of all Simon's son, Rufus, and secondly, Simon's wife, Rufus's mum, who Paul says was like a mother to him personally, to the apostle Paul. And so basically you have this man from North Africa who seems at this point as if he's just been plucked out of the crowd at random, as if to say it really could have been anyone. And yet the reality was this: God was sovereignly reaching down and drawing this man to a place where he would see Christ up close and personal, to a situation where he would be forced to walk behind the Lord with his cross, and then to see with his own eyes the awful reality of his crucifixion. And of course, through this experience of seeing those nails being hammered into the flesh of our Christ, of hearing him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," what happens? First of all, Simon becomes a believer. His son becomes a believer and also a well-known, prominent member of the church in Rome. And Simon's wife even cares for, she ministers to the Apostle Paul himself. Isn't this a wonderful example of sovereign grace at work? That in the midst of this absolute cruelty and torment, as Christ makes his way to that place of crucifixion where he will accomplish the atoning, forgiving work that is needed by all sinners, God the Father is at the same time drawing this man out of the crowd so that he will benefit from the work of the cross. Those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The question is, have you been drawn by the Father? Have you been drawn by the Father to that place where you have seen Jesus Christ and his cross and all that that really means for your life? Have you personally come to recognize your great need, your desperate need to be reconciled to this God through the blood of the Lamb? Have you been brought low in your terrible sinfulness against this holy and almighty Creator? And then by the work of the Holy Spirit, and as we were thinking about earlier with the children, had your head lifted up as he shows you the uniqueness of Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath which is to come? Because, friends, let me say this, there is absolutely nothing in all the world more important and more pressing, more urgent than this. This is what God really wants this morning to impress upon our hearts when we read of such things, to see again afresh, or perhaps for the first time, and to acknowledge that on the one hand, we are every bit as fallen and depraved as those men who battered Jesus so badly that he could barely stand on his own two feet. And yet at the same time, to see with the eyes of faith that he is so gracious a God that he is willing to pluck us out from the crowd, to forgive our sins, and then even use us and our families for the furtherance of his gospel. And so may God grant the grace then of repentance and of faith to those who are lost. And may he fill his saints with the inexpressible joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, we are again humbled before you as we consider, O Lord, the immensity and the extravagance of your grace, the profundity of your sovereign plan to save sinners from the wrath which is to come. We marvel, O God, at how much our Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to suffer on our behalf. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot fathom it. But we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your willingness to step down from heaven's glory, to suffer all the toils and the miseries that are common to men in this life, to suffer such abuse and mockery, physical brutality, and then at the end, O Lord, to suffer the fullness of God's justice for the elect, shedding your precious and sinless blood, that we who are guilty could be justified. Lord, our God, we pray even now for the power and the work of your Holy Spirit, that if there be any here this morning who are lost and apart from you, that you would not allow them to put this off or to put it to the side, but instead to cast themselves on the glorious mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use this word and seal it to all of our hearts, that we might be emboldened in our walk with you, that we might make much of you with our daily lives, that we might pursue the things of holiness in our day-to-day living. We pray that you would bless this fellowship and all the saints throughout the earth. Father, as we spend this time in fellowship after our service, may our conversation be filled with holy things. And we pray, Lord, that you would be in our midst. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.